Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, Seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces of leftover, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. He sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them. He got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And he said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And he said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? Okay, we'll stop there for a moment, a few moments. All right, so Jesus again feeds this big crowd of people. His disciples and he, they continue ministering to the crowds, and no doubt this would have involved teaching primarily and healing. Teaching the truth of God, teaching the gospel of God's kingdom, and also healing. Healing people that were sick, healing people that were demon-possessed. It says after 3 days, the people ran out of food. Okay, so I'm assuming people brought stuff with them, and without modern-day refrigeration, without those ice packs that you could put in the freezer and put in your cooler bag, the food was no longer good to eat, or it had already been eaten. Probably already been eaten, right? It says in verse 2, he has compassion on the people. Now, he's not disappointed with them. He doesn't say, those dummies didn't bring enough food to go through all 7 sessions of my teaching. He has compassion on them. He realizes how long he's been teaching. He realizes their human need. Now, this has already happened before, right? A couple chapters back, Jesus fed a great crowd under these same circumstances. Notice what he says to the disciples here. Verse 3, he says, If I send them away hungry, they will faint along the way. Okay, does this sound familiar? If you remember the last story where he feeds 5,000 people, his disciples actually approach him and sort of suggest the same thing to Jesus. Remember, they were kind of tired and kind of crabby. They weren't having the greatest of days. They were promised like a day at the beach, and what they got was a day of working at a soup kitchen. This is kind of the disappointment in them. So they said, let's tell Jesus, how about you dismiss the crowd, and that'll get us all out of here. Well, Jesus had other ideas, and here he has other ideas too. But he prompts them. He doesn't wait for them to say the same thing again. I don't think they would have made the same mistake twice. But this time, he seems to say this back to them, hoping to get them to remember, right? Get them to recognize what needs to happen next. Unfortunately, they don't. He says, don't you understand? And they say, how can we feed this many people with bread? Okay, either they forgot, either they didn't believe it could happen again, maybe they thought the fish had some miracle to do with the equation, you know? It was bread and fish, that's how it works. Not the case. They don't get it. They ask Jesus, how could this be? And he just gets to work. He says, okay, go find out how many loaves of bread there are. And from there, everything just kind of repeats. If you weren't there last time, here's what happened. He tells the people to sit down. Jesus takes the bread. He prays to God the Father in heaven. And all of a sudden, the bread just starts multiplying from 5 loaves, from 10 loaves. And now there's this never-ending supply. He's taking it to groups of people. His disciples now become waiters in the crowd. They're taking bread and fish to the people, setting it down. It says everybody ate. Everybody was full. There's even leftovers after the fact. What a weird detail to include in the story. This miracle of Jesus feeding a crowd, multiplying food, and one of the last details we get is there was leftovers. Okay, it would have been even cooler if there was Tupperware involved. You know, it was like you could just imagine those leftovers later in that week for lunch as they get hungry around 10:30 a.m. in the morning. Anybody with me on this? 10:30 lunch, okay, if you can make it that long. But this is a miracle of all things. This is a miracle. We can read through these stories and just sort of think, okay, that's great. What a blessing. He was nice to the people. This is a miracle. He created food from nothing. Imagine if a bakery here in Menominee had the ability to create bread from other bread without bake time, without rise time, without... I mean, that would be the most profitable bakery in the world, wouldn't it? Okay, assuming there were enough people in Menominee to buy the bread. They're not. I was once part of a food miracle, just so you know. Okay, some of you know this story. Some of you think you know the story. Let me clarify a few things for you here and now. I was part of a food miracle once. Okay, we're at a street level retreat. It's like fall, like 2010 or 2011. I guess you'd be the only one that would know. Okay, so Susie, who's now the editor of Word on the Street magazine, way back then she was one of our student leaders. She was a struggling art student, not struggling, but a struggling student who studied art. Anyway, we're outside, we're cooking some chili over like a propane burner in a giant pot, and we scorch the bottom of it, and worse yet, I continued to stir. And so all the burnt in the bottom just gets mixed in with the rest of the chili. And Susie and I, neither of us are good at food, you know, we're good at eating, not cooking. But we're like, well, what do we do? And so we kind of look at each other. Here's what we came up with. Okay, let's pray and then dump a whole bunch of cumin powder in it. Okay, and continue stirring. And so we did. And guess what? Everybody was fed and nobody went hungry. Okay, and it didn't taste all that bad either. That's actually the miracle part of it. Okay, that's my food miracle. Okay? Not even closely related to what Jesus did here. It would be easy to look at what Jesus did as a nice gesture. He cares about people, he feeds the hungry, and he does all that. And he does. This is a demonstration of his deity. He is God made man. God from heaven came here, born as a human baby, grew up into an adult, and he's ministering the word of God everywhere he goes. In word and truth, in deed. Notice the two things about this. He has the power to do anything he wants. And he cares about the people there, and he's willing to enter into what their needs are. This is important. This is what makes God, God. He can do whatever he wants, and for some reason, he actually cares about us. Okay, this is Jesus demonstrating his deity. After this, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and as usual, they're just looking for an argument. Okay, they came seeking a sign from heaven, and said they did so to test him. Okay, now this is really interesting. Of all the things Jesus had done, and the Pharisees, by the way, would have witnessed a lot of these things. The things I've already mentioned. He healed people. He did all these miracles. They would have seen these things. And they say, yeah, but can you do one more thing so that we know you're God? Okay. In plenty of other places in the Gospels, people that see these miracles, their reaction goes something like this. And this one's from John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, we know that you are from God. No one could do these signs unless God were with him. It's common sense to most people who see Jesus do miracles. Nobody could do these things if God weren't with him. And yet the Pharisees don't see it that way. They're eyes are closed, their ears are plugged, their hearts are hardened. These guys were spiritually blind, spiritually dead. They ask for a sign. They demand a sign. Jesus' response to them, no sign is going to be given to this generation. Now, the word generation might make you think all people that were alive at that time. It can mean that. It can also mean no sign will be given to people who think like you. No sign will be given to people who follow your line, your way, your heritage. You know what I'm saying? He's pointing at them. No sign will be given to you. In other parts of the Gospels, Matthew describes this. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Dead in the belly of the fish for 3 nights, resurrected, puked out onto shore, resurrected back from the dead. The Gospel of John says it in a different way. No sign will be given except for. Jesus is just saying this. For people that don't believe what they've already seen, I'm not going to make an extra special instance for you. Plenty has been revealed. It's up to you to do with what you've seen and heard, not keep asking for something that you're not going to believe anyway. And many people ask for a sign from God. Many people, they want to believe in God. They're hoping God will do something in their life. They'll say, give me a sign so that I know you're real. Okay? Or give me a sign so that I know that I'm on the right path. They're asking for a sign from God. A lot of people do this. The question is it right or is it wrong for us to do this? Certainly the Pharisees were in the wrong. It's clear from what we just read. Is it right or wrong for us to ask God for a sign? The answer? It depends on your motive. It depends on you. The statement of God, give me a sign, it depends upon why you're saying it. So if you're somebody that is kind of ignoring what the Bible says, you're rejecting the truth of God, what you see as, maybe some people would describe them as miracles, I don't really see them that way. You're a little skeptical, unbelieving in terms of a supernatural element. If you're asking God to show you a supernatural sign and you've already disregarded what he's already said and done, it's totally wrong for you to do that. Don't do that. He's not going to show you anything. You already disbelieve. You can't ask for more than what's already been given. If you're sincerely wanting to know, if you're somebody that says, no, I'm just not quite sure. I honestly am not quite sure. I'm willing. I'm open to it. I'd like to know for sure. If your heart is wanting to understand the truth, I think it's okay to do this. I know it's okay to do this. God, open my eyes to the reality of who you are. Open my heart to know you, to understand you. It's totally fine. God would honor that prayer. God will honor that prayer. I did this about, 15 years ago. I'm speaking in 15-year increments at this point in my life. I did this 15 years ago. I'd met a Christian. I'd started reading the Bible. I grew up with a whole mixed bag of what it meant to be a Christian. I remember standing in my room. I was renting an apartment in Eau Claire at the time. Standing in my room, I'm by myself, and I'm like, for the first time in my life, I don't know. If you're a real God, show me. I don't know what else to say, but I do want to know. And you know what happened next? Okay, the sky opened. Okay? Now, 8 to 10 months passed where I read my Bible, went to church, talked to friends, worked this out in my head, and it was a mixture of my own reasoning and belief, desire to believe. But God did answer that prayer. I came to know who he was over that course of time through a lot of very, very normal life events. I made new friends. They were following God. They showed me that, yeah, it can be done. I took in some truth. I read the Bible for myself. I listened to preaching. I went to church. I tried to worship God. God opened my eyes to who he was. But it wasn't some supernatural thing. Not for me. It was just a lot of insisting that, yep, I still want to know God. I still want to know. And he wasn't holding anything back for me. There was things he was working out in my own heart, my own mind, and it just took some time. But to ask God, show me a sign, okay? The real hinge point is whether you're requesting a sign or demanding a sign. That's the difference. If you demand a sign in your own time, in your own way, He's not going to respond to that. That's pride. If you request a sign in humility, sincerely wanting to know, and you're okay either way, you just want to be, have some understanding, that's okay. That's humility. The difference is whether you ask, request, or whether you demand. Okay, you're entitled to these things. So, the Pharisees ask for a sign. Now, Jesus basically just denies them. I'm not going to show you anything. Okay, and then they get in the boat and they go back to the other side of the lake again. So he's just like bouncing back and forth from one side of the lake to the other. In the boat, his disciples start arguing about bread. Okay, now, I have a math degree that tells me they brought 7 loaves of bread from the one side of the lake, and they only came back with 1 loaf coming back again. Somebody snuck some bread at some point in the day, or somebody left some bread sitting on the dock. They're arguing about whose fault it is. They're arguing about what happened. Okay, Jesus sees this, and on the theme of bread, which I think this is why Jesus is so incredible. This is why I can't wait to talk to him in person. There's like almost like a sense of humor to him. There's almost just I'd call it devilish sense of humor, but that would obviously be wrong because he's Jesus. You know, he can't be true. He takes what they're talking about and he says, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees." They're talking about bread, and he just goes, "Okay, we'll do a bread theme today. Okay, we'll talk about bread." You know what he's saying when he says this? Anybody ever bake bread? Okay. What do you do to make the bread rise? You add a leavening agent, right? Typically, that's yeast. There's other ways to do it, but typically you add something that's going to cause the combination of flour and oil and maybe some moisture, water. You want it to rise a little bit, bubble, so that the bread can be nice and fluffy, totally edible, not what I did the other night. If you're at street level on Monday, those hot dog buns, that was me, okay? But you cause the bread to rise by adding yeast. And how much do you add to it, to the dough? How much yeast do you add to a lump of dough? It's a small amount. You don't add a lot. If you do, it's just going to become, you know, this blob that takes over your kitchen. You add a little bit of yeast, and it has a powerful effect. It thoroughly permeates the entire dough. All of it rises, not just a little part that touches the yeast. It spreads. That's the idea here. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. The Pharisees were bitter. They were jealous. They were unbelieving. They were hard-hearted. They were self-righteous. He says, beware of that. These were people that were admired in their day. These were people that others looked to for religious, definitions, for religious modeling, for religious mentorship. He says, beware of what they're doing. Don't follow them. Watch out for it. If you adopt their attitude, even in the smallest ways, it's going to have a big impact on your life. That's what he's saying. Beware of the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees. And this is a really important part of walking with God. We all should be careful of who we take on as our mentors, of who we look to as the example of how we're supposed to live a Christian life. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christian that if you did what they're doing, you're going to be in a very ungodly place. There's a lot of people that they would say, I'm a Christian. Their life would give you permission to sin. You'd be careful that you don't take from their life, that you take the things they're doing, the things they're sort of giving permission for you to do, overtly or subtly. You'd be careful not to let that change you. It's really easy to do. You can watch how other people speak and act and do and live, and you can say, okay, well, they're doing that. They seem to be okay. I might just allow myself some leeway on this. You can do that. This is what Jesus is warning against. And so we have to be careful of who we're modeling our lives after, of who we're allowing to influence us. Because a little bit, once it gets a... You guys know the saying, getting a foot in the door? Okay? The whole idea, you want a great job. So you'll take... you want to work for a company that's a great company, I should say. You'll take any job they have. You just want to get a foot in the door, and from there, you can dominate from within. It's like the idea is they're slamming the door in your face. You put your foot in the crack of the door because either they're going to forget you're there or you're going to be able to pry your way in. That's what we're talking about. Just a little entryway into it, and it can cause a whole wide amount of damage and destruction. So we got to be careful. That's Jesus' warning to his disciples. That's his warning to us. You could say it's others' influence on you. It could also be your own willingness to give into temptation, to dabble into sin. That'll spread through you as well. You can't just hold sin in a small batch, a small dose. Often the Bible calls sin, refers to sin as yeast, as leaven. A little bit in your life will permeate your entire life. You can't compartmentalize it. You know, those movies about space exploration and all the rest, sometimes there's different pods within the spaceship and you can kind of like seal off certain ones so that the air doesn't contaminate. You can't do that with sin. It will make its way through. And that's the warning he's given the disciples here. Okay, verse 22, we're going to move on. And they came to Bethesda. Nope, they came to Bethsaida, different place. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees, walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Okay, so the disciples and Jesus, they travel some more. People bring a blind man to him. Okay, Jesus takes the man outside of the village, and he spits in his face. Okay, which you can do to a blind man because he's not going to see it coming. Okay? This is one of the weirder miracles Jesus did. Why did he do it this way? And did you notice the guy didn't get healed right away? His eyes didn't open right away. It was like it was blurry. He could kind of see shapes and the fact that there was people around him now. And then Jesus had to touch his eyes again before he was actually healed. Why did it happen that way? Why did he take him to do this in private? And why did the miracle happen this way? Other times, people were just instantly healed, right? Of their blindness. Now, there's different ways to think about this. There's certainly different understandings of why he did it like this. On the surface, you could say Jesus never did the same miracle twice. Sure, he healed blind people multiple times, but he always kind of did it a different way. Almost as if to say there's no formula to this. I heard one pastor describing a time in his ministry where a person was sick. He prayed for them, and they were actually healed, like miraculously, like you'd see in a movie. They were literally healed, okay? And he was as surprised as anybody, is what he said. Okay, so as time passed, somebody in a similar situation comes along, and they need prayer, and so he goes, and he's going to pray with them. He lays his hands on them, and he's thinking to himself, like, what did I do last time? Was it shoulder and back of the head? Was it a knee and a shoulder? His whole point is that there's no formula to this. It's the power of God. God can do anything he wants. Jesus can do anything he wants. And for his disciples, maybe for their example, it's not the outer action, guys. It's not the way we're doing it. It's the fact that God is doing it. Okay? Miracles happen when God acts, not when we find the magic formula. Okay? So that's on the surface of this. Why did it happen this way? Now, some people understand this to be representative, okay? Almost as in when a person comes to know God, they don't see 100% clarity right away. It takes time. Sometimes it happens in stages. Their world opens up. All of a sudden, they're aware that there is a God, but they don't see things clearly. But as time passes, their vision clarifies, gets better, their understanding grows. It's like when you're at the eye doctor and he's clicking between two options and he say, better or worse, and you just keep honing in on actual good vision. Being a Christian, growing into maturity with God, advancing in your understanding, it can be like that. I mean, actually, I was telling Zach earlier today at the coffee house, for me, it's been like this. I understand things differently than I did a year ago. I just see things differently than a year. I thought I knew back then, but I didn't. I mean, I did, but I didn't. But it's like that. It's still like that for me. And I think that's the way we kind of mature and grow as Christians. And so it could be representative of that. Okay. Some people might say, well, maybe the man didn't have enough faith. Maybe he didn't believe enough and he needed. I don't believe that one. I disregard that one. The man's eyes were healed. Jesus spit in his eyes, and he wasn't so offended that he said, "You know what? Never mind. I would like the person who's going to treat with more respect to come heal me. I'm not going to put up with this." He didn't walk away. It wasn't his faith. Now, here's one possible explanation, one possible description. I believe this was a lived-out parable, and I believe it was for the sake of his disciples. As much as for the blind man, Jesus did miracles sometimes that were actually for the sake of the other people who witnessed them. He explains this in John chapter 8, healing another blind man. Why was this man born blind? It was so that the power of God could be revealed through him. And the man's like, did it have to be that way? You know? He doesn't ask that, but I thought it. I believe this is for the disciples' sake. Okay, it sort of represents their stages of understanding of who Jesus is and what he's doing, doesn't it? Isn't it kind of parallel their faith? These things keep happening, and Jesus says, "Don't you understand yet?" And they're kind of like, "Bread." They don't quite get what's going on. And I'm not faulting them. I'm just saying it's been a one-step process at a time. They've been slow to gain understanding, and they've been slow to gain knowledge of what he's done. They're not seeing it clearly, but they are aware of some of the blurriness, aren't they? Jesus called them, "Come follow me." They dropped their nets and they came. They can see Jesus is there. They can see God is acting, but they don't see the picture clearly. And so now this blind man comes along and he's like, okay, that's the start. But then from there, there's additional clarity, additional clarity, additional clarity. I believe that's what this parable is about. It can be this way for us, as I've already described. But I believe this is specific to the disciples. This next story we're going to look at, you kind of sense one step forward in this whole clarification picture. So let's look at that. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is a monumental moment in all of the Gospels. In Jesus' life, in the disciples' lives, in the history of the people of God, this is one of the more important moments that ever happens. Okay, Jesus asks the disciples who they think he is. First he asks who other people think Jesus, or say Jesus is. Then he asks, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter answers correctly. He says, "You are the Christ." Okay, this is very important. The Jewish people, and that's basically most, if not all, the disciples. They're all Jewish men. And then the families and women and other people that were following. The Jewish nation, they were expecting a Messiah. They had long been waiting for the promised Messiah of God. This is what the whole Old Testament kind of outlines and details. They're expecting God to bring a messenger to them. Okay, now, the word Christ, Peter says, "You are the Christ." This is a title for Jesus. This is not his last name. This is a title. It means God's anointed king. He's saying, "You are King Jesus. That's what he's saying. Christ is the same word as Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. They mean the exact same thing. That's why you'll hear both words said. The New Testament is written in Greek. That's why we go with Christ. But Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Here's God's promise from the Old Testament. He said he'll send his righteous servant to his people to lead them. He'll send a shepherd to guide them. He'll send a prophet like Moses. He'll send a king from David's line to rule over them. This is the promised Messiah. He kept identifying this servant, God's servant, God's chosen. Okay, the Old Testament had a lot of passages that were said this was coming. Now, the surprise here, Peter correctly says, okay, you are the Christ, but there's a surprise element here. His follow-up was not quite as successful, wasn't it? Was it not? He says, you're the Christ, and then Jesus says, well, I must suffer many things. I must die, and after 3 days, I'll rise. He explains to his disciples he's got to suffer and die. After this monumental moment, this is who I am, Jesus then, for the first time, tells his disciples, yep, and I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be murdered. This is not what they expected. This is very, very far from what they expected. God's king is supposed to lead them into freedom. Who's ruling over Israel right now? It's the Romans. Okay, God's king is supposed to come make their nation strong and mighty so that they can free themselves from Rome. So they can become independent again. They can now become a national world power. A world power. A nation that's a world power. But Jesus explains the plan is that, nope, I'm going to die. That's the opposite of, by the way, rising up and ruling, is dying. And they're all very, very surprised by this. So Peter, here, he gets himself into trouble by suggesting to Jesus that that's a really bad plan. That's exactly what he said to him. No, Lord. He rebuked Jesus. He tried to tell him it was the wrong thing. I can't say I don't sympathize, or at least understand why they would have been so surprised here. Certainly the Bible does speak of the suffering servant, how Jesus did, was to come and die. But if you miss the importance of this, you're going to miss what it means to be a Christian. You're going to miss what it means to know God. If you hold to Peter's understanding, you're going to miss out. It's vital that we understand Jesus' mission to the earth here. So let's talk about that. Jesus' death and his resurrection. Okay, his ministry to people, primarily, preaching the truth, preaching repentance and the kingdom of God. His mission for God, it was always to die in the place of you and I. It was always to be the sacrificial lamb of God. The whole Old Testament talks about this sacrificial system where people sacrifice animals to receive forgiveness and freedom from their sin. Jesus was to come once for all as a sacrifice for sin for all time. And a lot of people miss this. They don't understand that this is the most important thing that Jesus did. They want to say Jesus was a good man, good teacher, he was a prophet, he did some good things, he even helps me. Jesus didn't come to help you. He came to die for you. God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world to suffer and be killed. Because in doing so, this would provide a way for God's wrath to be appeased and for you and I to be reconciled to God. Our two choices in the matter. Okay, as human beings, we all are afflicted with sin. We've all fallen short of God's standard and have committed sin. That's because it's in us. We talked about that last week. Your two choices. Face up to God and take on the punishment for your own sin. That's number one. Allow somebody else who already took the punishment to step in for you, and you rely on them for that. And that's what it means to have Jesus be our Savior. He's taken on the punishment for sin. That's what his death accomplished. That's why he had to come and die. And the disciples are very, very far away from this understanding. Now, really, his death doesn't make much sense in any other context. Is it a good example that we should all follow? Jesus being murdered, unjustly arrested, murdered. Is it a good example? Should we follow that? Is it a beautiful gesture to be appreciated? Is it symbolic or allegorical? No, it was literal. They basically beat him, murdered him. I mean, so bad that he didn't make it as long as other criminals on the cross. He was whipped and beaten and cut open so bad that they were surprised when he died. He's dead already? This is Jesus hanging on the cross. It was a literal, brutal death. The only correct answer is that Jesus died in order to take the punishment for our sin, for any who would believe in him, any who would trust in him. And he's starting to tell his disciples about that now, and they're a long way from understanding. Now, before we move on from this, as always, I want to make sure anytime we see the disciples' reaction to these things, we got to turn and ask ourselves, do we see it? Okay, so do you understand that Jesus died for your sins? Do you understand that this was Jesus' primary ministry, his reason for coming to earth, that this was the plan all along? It wasn't an accident. It didn't happen. You know, he rubbed people the wrong way, and they decided they were going to overthrow him, and it's like, oh, I guess we're in a pickle now. And then they came up with this plan. That's not it. Jesus says, nobody can take my life unless I willingly give it. This was the plan all along. And do you understand that? That's my question for you, that because he did this, your sins can be forgiven and you can be reconciled to God. Do you understand this? Okay, this is vital. This is absolutely monumentally important. This is intricately. Being a Christian relies on Jesus' death and resurrection. Dying for your sins, resurrecting to prove that he was God. And this is what you're putting your faith in. Not the miracles, not the good works, not the great teaching, not the moral character. He didn't come to straighten things out here on earth. He came to die and resurrect, and now everybody has a chance to see if that bizarre plan of God, and for a lot of us, it starts out as bizarre until it becomes beautiful. We now have the chance to respond to that. But his death is at the center of all that. And he came to give his own life, to love and serve us by dying as a criminal on a Roman cross so that we could have forgiveness. All right, finishing up here, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. All right, so Jesus tells the crowd what it looks like to follow him. This is what people who follow me look like. Okay, Jesus himself is going the way of suffering and death. He lived a life of service and ministry to God and to other people. And here's what he says. This is what you'll look like if you're legitimately going to follow me. You'll deny yourself. You'll take up your own cross. You'll follow me. You'll give up your own understanding of life. And you'll give up success and fame in this world to receive the even greater blessings of God's kingdom. Here's the idea. If you live, or whoever lives, a self-centered life focused on this present world, they're not going to find eternal life. If you're focused on this world in front of us, you're not going to find eternal life. But whoever gives up the self-centered life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, you will receive life, everlasting life. This is communion with God. But you have to give up your life. If you try and keep it, you'll only lose it. If you give it up, you'll actually find it. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is not the modern understanding of following Jesus. Most people who consider themselves Christians, they do it in name only. They do it in heritage only, family, lineage only. They don't make decisions based on what Jesus wants. They make decisions based on what is convenient or based on what they see others around them doing. They don't deny their own desires and wants. They indulge them. They don't follow Jesus, they follow the ways of the world, the modern understanding of what's best. We're talking about following the words of a man who spoke 2,000 years ago. A lot's happened between then and now, hasn't it? We have a choice to make. Do we follow a modern understanding, an enlightened understanding of the world, or do we look to the Bible and say, no, I want that? Many who call themselves Christians are ashamed to be known for what Jesus taught. Many who call themselves Christians disagree with what Jesus taught. It's not that they won't do it or falling short of it. They just disagree. It doesn't seem right. I think I know a better way. It's hard to call a person Lord when you're telling him what he's supposed to be doing. There's a seriousness to following Jesus. Now, in closing, let me read you this. This is wrapping it up. Okay, the only way to know if you've been born again and are now a Christian, a member of God's family, is if when you read the words of Jesus, you say, amen. You say, I know I've not done these things perfectly, but I want to. Because I believe God, I trust God, and even though it is difficult, I trust God's way is better than my own. You say, I will follow Jesus, even if it costs me what I wanted most in life, because he is better and worth more than whatever that was. You say, Jesus gave up his life for me, and I willingly give up my life for him, in thankfulness and in faith. You say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, even though it looks foolish to the world around me, to others who knew me before. I believe it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. You see, this is what it means to deny yourself. It is not just denying the bad habits and actions that you know are unchristian. It is denying your understanding of the nature of things and replacing it with God's ways. However unusual or foreign they might seem, it is doing this every day. It is slowly and steadily letting the sinful and rebellious things in us die as we reach out for God, believing that he is better. Let's pray.